Let us turn together to the book of Numbers at the second chapter. Last Sunday, you remember, we spent our time on introductory matters and considerations. We referred to one or two New Testament passages, such as 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 15, where Paul speaks of the New Testament interpretation of the Old Testament. These things, he says, are written for our learning and admonition, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. We also sought to put the book of Numbers in its proper setting, relating it not only to what has gone before in Genesis and Exodus, the first two historical books of the Old Testament, but also to the whole unified purpose of God in redemption. And this is tremendously important for us to grasp, the fact that there is one underlying purpose running right through the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. In spite of the bewildering variety of material in Old and New Testaments, there is this one unified purpose. It is God fulfilling his purpose of redemption in history through Jesus Christ. And the book of Numbers has its place in this preparation, if you like, for the coming of Jesus Christ. It is the story of the potter working with the clay. The Old Testament is the history of the promise. From the time it was given in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, right through until the time Jesus was born at Bethlehem. So that not only are we dealing here with the literal journey of the children of Israel from Egypt through the wilderness to the promised land, but even more important, we are dealing with the journey toward the fullness of the times when this chosen people of God would bring forth in his sovereign purposes a Redeemer who would die for the sins of men. That is the setting, and it immeasurably enriches a study of the Old Testament when we keep that in the back of our minds all the time. And we learn, of course, from this fact some tremendous lessons. We mentioned, for example, the fact of the sovereignty of God working his purpose out, letting nothing stand in his way, taking all the difficulties and problems in this fractious people and weaving them skillfully into his sovereign purpose for good. We could take that wonderful word of Joseph's after he had come out of his trial and affliction. God meant it unto good, and write that over the whole story of the Old Testament. God meant it unto good. We see then the sovereignty of God, the faithfulness of God, faithful to the word of his promise. And we see his unaccountable, astonishing patience and long-suffering with this fractious people. We also gave a brief analysis of the book of Numbers and spoke of the crisis point in this particular part of the history of Israel, which came at Kadesh Barnea, on the borders of the promised land, when God wanted his people to go in and possess, and the people murmured and hung back and refused to go, and God was wroth with them and turned them back into the wilderness. Now, the bulk of the book of Numbers deals with the experiences of divine discipline that came upon this people because of their refusal to go into the land. And the end of the book of Numbers shows Israel not out of the bit geographically. After 40 years, still where they were at the beginning. This, in a sense, is the tragedy of the book of Numbers. It's a book that needn't have been and shouldn't have been. There is a sense in which we might very truly say there shouldn't have been the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. If God's people had been obedient, then all these experiences would have been unnecessary. And of course, as such, it's rich in allusion for the spiritual life, because there are periods, let us face it, when we don't get out of the bit spiritually because of disobedience and discipline comes upon us. You recall in the 12th chapter of Hebrews that remarkable passage which deals with the chastening of the Lord. The word in the Greek is a word which has reference to the schoolroom. The writer to the Hebrews means that this chastening is education. And you know, in school, if a child is not learning his lessons properly, he's kept in after 4 o'clock as a punishment. And he learns his lesson. And sometimes when children have been slacking for the whole year, they're kept back and they have to repeat the year. Now it's this kind of education, chastening, that we find in the book of Numbers. The children of Israel were kept back for 40 years. They needn't have been. They shouldn't have been. They wouldn't have been if they had obeyed the advice of Caleb and Joshua, who said, "We are well able to go in and possess the land, giants and all." But their faith failed them. And this, of course, was a moral issue, as we shall see later on. This, then, is the pattern of events in the book of Numbers. Paul speaks in Corinthians about the possibility of becoming a castaway. That is to say, becoming disqualified. This is a grim reality in the spiritual life. Sometimes God is obliged to shunt people into a spiritual siding, while the main business of his grace goes on forward-wise. And the children of Israel, this generation of whom we're reading now, was disqualified. They were kept in the wilderness until they all died off. And then God had dealings with the next generation. It was they who entered in to the promised land. Well, now, to go on from there. Last week in chapter 1, we had the numbering of the people. And we noticed particularly, although we didn't comment upon it then, that the tribe of Levi was not numbered. The tribe of Joseph, divided into Ephraim and Manasseh, counted as 2 tribes, which made up the 12. Levi, the 12th son, although not the 12th in succession, but the remaining son, his tribe was not numbered. Levi was set apart for spiritual service. And the numbering of the tribe of Levi in chapter 3 wasn't a numbering for military purposes, but a count in order that the firstborn might be matched one by one with the numbers in the tribe of Levi. We'll come to that in a moment. But first of all, this idea of one tribe being set apart for spiritual service. Now, there's a parable here, and Paul invites us in his attitude to the Old Testament scriptures to look for spiritual lessons relating to the church in the history of the tribes of Israel. And we can gather this much for a start. In any company of God's people gathered together as a congregation or fellowship of his people, we may expect God to set apart some for the work of the sanctuary. Now, this is a theme that is unfolded in many places in the New Testament. When Jesus Christ ascended up on high and gave gifts unto men, Paul goes on to say, and he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, this is precisely the principle that we see here. God setting apart some in the fellowship for specific spiritual service. We call it full-time service, which is really a misnomer, because every Christian is in full-time service in the sense that all our lives belong to him. But in this special sense, Levi is set apart. I believe we may expect that in any company of God's people, in any church, national or local, we may expect God to set apart some for the work of the sanctuary. And this is surely a proof work of an authentic congregation. If there is an authentic people of God, then this kind of thing will happen in their midst. And if the church, if in any church men are not being set apart, then we may take leave to wonder what's wrong. And here we have some indication as to where to look for the reasons why this shouldn't be happening. And there are only two reasons. Either God is not in the midst calling men apart, or else God's people are not responsive to his voice. And the question arises, how to bring God into the church? That sounds very odd, doesn't it? But we have scriptural warrant for it, you know. There is that verse in the book of Revelation where Christ says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice. That's not an evangelistic word, you know. That's a word to the church. It was spoken to a church. And Christ is outside the church knocking for admittance. That's the first and primary application of that word. How then to get God into the congregation? There's a sense in which the full answer to that word will be dealt with in part, at least tonight, in our passage in the Epistle to the Romans. But we can say this much. At the head of this people of old, there stood Moses, a man of God. A man who had died 1,000 deaths in obedience to the divine will. And it was to that man that God once said, my presence shall go with thee. And there is a sense in which it was Moses who made that congregation, from the human point of view, a living congregation where God was and where God was seen to be. And that's one of the things that the church will need to learn today. It is spiritual values that create the possibility of men being set apart, Levites being called out for the special service of the sanctuary. And only where the presence of God is seen to be real in a congregation, in a church, only there do men hear his voice. In the story of Isaiah's call to service, you'll recall that it was after his experience of cleansing. That is to say, he entered into a new obedience to God. It was after that he heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" That then is a lesson that we can learn from this here. It's when the spiritual life and vitality of the church are conserved and promoted that God the Lord calls out men, and that his voice is heard calling out men to serve him. That is how it was in Israel. Now, you'll notice also that for this particular reason, the tribe of Levi wasn't numbered in the way that the other tribes were numbered. As I say in chapter 3, they were counted for a different purpose. But in this respect, they weren't numbered because the spiritual service that they were to render owed nothing to mere numbers. It's a very impressive thing to realize that when they were counted, they came to only 22,000, which is less than half the size of most of the other tribes, even the smaller ones. You see, spiritual service never does depend upon numbers. This again is a fruitful idea throughout the Old and New Testaments. We recall to mind immediately the story of Gideon and his 300. God deliberately cut down that great army of 30-odd thousand, down to 300. And it was through the 300 that the hosts of Midian were defeated. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. There were only 12 apostles, but they turned the world upside down. One has only to think of the membership of the Church of Scotland to see from the opposite point of view that numbers mean precisely nothing. What's the membership of the Church of Scotland? 1.25 million members. Numbers mean nothing. 12 apostles, a handful. This is something that we must continually remember in the work of God. The Levite service owes nothing to numbers. Then another point that we should make mention of is this. You will probably have noticed that in the numbering of all the tribes of Israel, the numbers are very unequal. Here again, a diagram can be of use. I have written down before me here the numbers, the war strength of each tribe, and they vary very markedly. Reuben, for example, the firstborn of Jacob, numbered only 46,500 men. Judah numbered 74,600 men. And there are interesting anomalies right through this list. And numbers, you know, are not insignificant, in spite of what we've said. Numbers are not insignificant from the human point of view. And we need to ask ourselves if there is significance in this particular disposition of the tribes. And it may well be that the past history of these fathers of the tribes may have a real significance. Do you recall that remarkable passage in the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis, where the dying Jacob gave his blessing to his sons and made some very penetrating and shrewd comments on his sons and their characters? Now, the astonishing thing is that these words were prophetic. Let's look back to the book of Genesis to see one or two of the comments that he does make. Genesis chapter 49. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. A prophetic preview, as it were. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. And then, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Unstable as water. Now, we haven't time to spend going through this whole list. I simply want to make mention of that. And there is plenty study in the other tribes in this particular chapter in Genesis. But Reuben, you see, committed a great sin in the family. It's recorded in the book of Genesis. And this is Jacob's pronouncement on his firstborn son. Reuben, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Now, it seems to me that there must be a link between that and the fact that the tribe of Reuben was, comparatively speaking, one of the smaller tribes. What is more, and this is something that would provide a fascinating Bible study if we had time to look up many, many references. If you think of the great figures, the heroes of faith in the Old Testament and in the New, and trace them back in their lineage, you'll find that they belong in the main to a few tribes: Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, Manasseh, not to the others. No son of Reuben ever excelled in the history of redemption. Who was Saul of Tarsus? Of the tribe of Benjamin. Caleb and Joshua, Moses, Samuel, David, and so on. They belonged to some tribes rather than others. And the tribes that stemmed from the men who sinned grievously threw up no great figures, no men of renown, no men who did anything. Now there's something I think very tremendous here. We mentioned on Wednesday evening, for example, the hereditary influence of grace that seems to pass from generation to generation. When the fountainhead is pure, we instance, for example, the Booth family. Four generations from William Booth, there are still Booths waxing mighty for God. Four generations of Hudson Taylor, and there are still Taylors waxing mighty for God. You see the entail of grace. God's blessing continues to the third and fourth generation, and sometimes much further. That's one thing that we can learn here. And you know, it is true that we, none of us, live unto ourselves. We are making our future now, and it may be for those who have families and children, they are making the future of their families now. Sometimes when we meet a young Christian, we get the unmistakable sense in our spirits that there is quality there, and we say, now, that's a man who'll do something with his life. That's a man who'll do something. And in the fullness of time, he does something. And sadly enough, although we can never judge, and we mustn't judge, and we must be very careful, one sometimes has the desolating consciousness about others, and we say, oh, that man will never do anything. He'll never do anything. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Oh, there's a great fascination here in the study of numbers of tribes and so on. And this may be just a line. It might be a good Sunday afternoon exercise to get down to these numbers in the first two chapters and trace names through the rest of the scriptures and see. Look at Caleb and Joshua, for example. Unknown men until they were chosen as spies. And it was how they reacted there, in that situation, in that responsibility, that made their future. And Joshua, little as it might have or could have seemed at that time, was destined even then to be the future leader of God's host into the promised land. He rose to it. Oh, there's fascination in names and numbers. But we must get on. What do you suppose is the purpose of God in having numbered the people and arranged the people like this? Because let us be quite clear, this arrangement of three tribes in the east, three in the south, three in the west, three in the north, and the tabernacle in the middle had all a particular significance for the people. I'm not thinking of any typical significance, of course there is that too, but the particular significance of this arrangement. Why were they numbered so meticulously? Well, you see, for one thing, God had to lay down the mode of their advancement on their journey to the promised land. And this was how they were to journey. This was the order of the pilgrimage. And not only so, they were drawn up in battle array, because in fact they were going to be God's instrument of judgment in Canaan.
This is another story that we can't go into in detail just now at this point in our study. But those of you who are familiar with the further reaches of the scriptures will remember that God repeatedly said that the Canaanite nations had filled up the cup of wrath to the brim and had lived lives of such degradation and horror that they were fit for nothing but judgment. And God used his people to drive them out and exterminate them. This is the real meaning of the wars of Israel in the Promised Land. There were wars of judgment. God raised his people up to deal with them. Just as much later, God raised up Cyrus, God raised up Nebuchadnezzar, God raised up the Assyrian hosts to be the rod of his anger against his sinning people. But this is the prior step. There had been a sinning people in Canaan, and they had come to the point of judgment, and God used Israel. And this is the significance of the battling of the children of Israel in the Promised Land. They were being used as the rod of divine anger. And there's a very interesting reference in Numbers chapter 4 at verse 23, which we might look at in this connection, where the Lord is referring to one of the sections of the Levites, the sons of Gershon. Verse 23, from 30 years old and upward until 50 years old shalt thou number them, all that enter in to perform the service, to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, you may have in the margin of your Bible an alternative translation for this phrase, to perform the service, and it is to wage the warfare. To wage the warfare. And there is a very real sense in which even the Levites were involved in a holy warfare. And this is one of the reasons why we can speak of the Christian life as both a pilgrimage, on the one hand, to the Promised Land, and as a warfare for the kingdom of God. Both are true, and both are foreshadowed here. And in this connection, we may find an illuminating thought in this. On your first reading of these chapters, you tend to say, goodness, what in the world is all this for? Lists of names, lists of numbers, meaningless. The thought came to me last night that it's rather like troop movements during the war. Those of us who were in the forces often used to feel that there was neither rhyme nor reason in the way we were shunted about here and there, all over the place, all over the world. We couldn't see any pattern. And there must have been hundreds of thousands of troops who felt exactly the same. They were moved from this camp to that camp, and from that camp to yon camp, and they couldn't see anything about it. But that's not the point. Somewhere up at the top, they could see the rhyme and reason of it, because up at the top, they were making a disposition of troops for the warfare, and they needed this group of men here at a particular point, and this group of men there at a particular point. Now, I think we should look at the grouping of the Lord's people in this way. They may not have fully understood it, for all we know. But this is where what I said earlier comes into its own. The underlying unified purpose of God in the whole story of the Old Testament. The book of Numbers is just one little episode, so to speak. The disposition of these tribes is only one little act in the great overall conception of divine initiative. And when we see it like that, then every individual movement takes on a completely new significance. Now, a word about the disposition of the tribes. On the east side, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, totaling 186,000 odd men. In the south, Reuben, Simeon, and Gad, numbering 150,000 odd men. On the west, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, 108,000. In the north, Dan, Asher, Naphtali. And within that rectangle, you had the tabernacle. And the three tribes, the three subdivisions of the Levites, were positioned within that rectangle on three sides. The Kohathites in the south, the Gershonites on the west, and the Merarites in the north, and on the fourth side, Moses, Aaron, and his sons. Now, what's the point of all this? Well, you see, it seems to me that it presents a vital picture of a spiritual reality. Here's the vast host of Israel on four sides. Within these dispositions, another smaller rectangle, and in the heart of that, the tabernacle, God's place of dwelling, and the ark containing the tables of the law. Now, he would be a dull man spiritually who couldn't see in that picture a spiritual reality. The people of God on the move with the Ark of the Covenant at their heart, the Word of the Living God at the heart, as it were, directing all the operations, sending forth its influence in grace and power. I suggest to you that this is something that we need to see in the church today. A church with the Word of God at the heart of its life is a church that advances. It's a church that has life. It's a church that has influence. And you'll remember that later on in the story, the Canaanite tribes heard of this advancing host, and their strength was turned to water within them, because they knew that in the midst of them there was a real God, a living God, a mighty God, who did exploits for his people. Isn't that a picture that we sorely need to see today? A church advancing with a living power at its heart. This is what we've been saying and speaking about in one way or another for the past 6 or 7 years. But could anyone doubt that it's the presence of the living Word that has given meaning and direction and purpose to our corporate life? And if that be so, could it not become so on the large national scale? Nobody with his in his senses would dream of claiming that the church in our land is on the move like this. One is only to listen to some of the radio broadcasts to realize that. But one comforts oneself in looking back over 15, 20 years to the immediate post-war years, and one compares the situation then with that obtaining now. And one can see a significant change, because the Word of God is coming into its own in more and more churches. This is the hope. It may be a long-term hope. It may be that most of us will be old and done before we see a church on the move like this people were on the move. But at least the lineaments of change are appearing. And that's what we should pray for, that God would establish his word. Do you remember how it was in Samuel's day? After a long drought and barrenness and death, when the word of the Lord was precious, that is to say, a precious commodity, so infrequently was it heard, and there was no open vision in the land. At that moment, when the lamp of God was flickering in the temple, God laid his hand on a young man, Samuel. And presently it began to be noised abroad that the word of the Lord was with this man. And in quarter of a century, it took all that, in quarter of a century, the whole situation was transformed. This is the kind of pattern that we need to pray will come to pass in our day. Let us pray. O God, we pray thee that thou wilt write this word upon our hearts, that it may be fuel for our prayers, that we may pray thy presence, thy word of hope and salvation, into the heart of the church and nation in our time, for the glory of thy name, through Christ our Lord. Amen. The hymn number 563, Lead Us, Heavenly Father, Lead Us O'er the World's Tempestuous Sea. Hymn 563.